morning. Grace and peace extended to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here this morning, and we get to dive back into God's Word once again. We'll feed off of that again this morning, and we will not be full. Or maybe we will be full, but we won't even come close to finishing the plate that's before us. I want to talk a little bit about fear. Obviously, you can see in the title, which in the world's eyes is sort of an oxymoron. How are we to live fearfully without fear? And so I want, again, to come back to what Peter has brought to us so many times in the epistle, which is this idea of fear. And the question is, what are you afraid of? I mean, you meet a lot of tough guys that say, I'm not afraid of anything. They're not being truthful. I thought of a story, and I've told my testimony a few times, but when I was a child, when I was young, I remember we were alone a lot, my sister and I, because my mother would kind of take off for days at a time, and we stayed the second place we moved into after I were staying with my mom. We moved into this two-story condo complex, and I was 10, and my sister was 6, and so often nights we would go to bed at whatever time, and the condo was set up in such a way that our two rooms were on one end of it, and our windows sat right out on the walkway where everybody would come in and out of the complex. And so, being the intelligent child that I was, and being raised by the television, you stay up too late and you watch movies you probably shouldn't be watching when you're 10 years old. And so as I'm trying to go to sleep, there are people walking outside my window. And I was absolutely sure that they were wearing hockey masks and had machetes. And I can remember, laying in bed and seeing these shadows pass by the window and being absolutely petrified, and being under the covers and sweating like nobody's business. But I wouldn't dare move, because if I moved to get the covers off of me, then the serial killer outside the window would know I was there and things might go poorly. And so what my sister and I started to do is when my mom wasn't home, we would go to the other end of the house and we would sleep together in her bed, so that at least we, as a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old, if worse came to worse, we also had a poodle. So if anything happened, we would have protection. And I remember one night we had moved down to that end of the house, and our dog, our little tiny poodle dog, just started going nuts and started barking and barking and barking. And we became convinced that there was somebody in the house, right? So we were going to root this out. So I went into the closet and got my baseball bat. I think it was a wiffle ball bat. And my sister wanted something too to defend, and so she found the curling iron. So just picture it, 10-year-old, 6-year-old, walking through the house with a wiffle ball bat and a curling iron and this vicious poodle at our heels. We were going to find somebody, but we were afraid. We lived in this fear, imagined or whatnot, that there was something there. And when we're young, we're often afraid of the dark or the monsters in the closet or that shadow outside the window. And we think, well, we outgrow that. But then we reach our teenage years and we become afraid, not of those kinds of things, but we become afraid that we won't be accepted. We become afraid that we won't fit in or we won't be praised by our peers. And then we move into adulthood and we start to fear what the future holds. And we fear for our finances and we fear for our family. And we start to think about things like the fate of our country. And we become afraid of those things. But Peter's already established in this epistle, and he'll establish again over and over, that the fear of the Christian is supposed to be devoted solely to the Lord. That we really have nothing to fear in this world. And so my question for you this morning is, what are you afraid of this morning? What is striking fear into your heart? Because even the strongest among us are sometimes paralyzed by fear. I was reading some Spurgeon, and Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who we often look up to. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I am the subject of depression." Think about this. This is a guy that preached to thousands at that tabernacle every week. Look at his schedule. They've published a schedule of what he did on a weekly basis, and he'll put all of us to shame in the work that he did. But he says, I am the subject of depression, so fearful. But he says, I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. And if he falls, I shall fall with him. But if he does not, I shall not. And we know he will not fall, don't we? So what do we have to fear? Let me read our text, then we'll have a word of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray for your Spirit to empower the preaching of your word, to soften the hearts of those that hear it, and to glorify your name through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with verse 13, a rhetorical question from the Apostle Peter. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It pulls from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9, but it's a rhetorical question, and he's been setting up this idea of suffering for doing good in our previous verses. And this verse actually starts with a Greek conjunction, chi. It's not translated in the NASB. If you have a King James or a New King James, that sentence starts with and. That's an appropriate translation, and the ESV says now, but it translates this idea. And so if you've got a conjunction, what does that tell us? Well, it connects to previous verses. So verse 13 is dependent on the previous verses. Okay? It usually means and or but. In this case, it's almost equivalent to a therefore. So Peter just affirmed, if you look back in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So verse 12 says he hears your prayers, he is with you, he sees, he hears, he defends you, and his face is against those who would do evil. Therefore, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? See, that's how we get to this rhetorical question. What does it mean to be zealous for what is good? Well, this also ties to the previous verses, because the word that Peter comes back to over and over again in these verses is good. Doing good, having good days, pursuing good, that's what he keeps coming back to. And he says we need to be zealous for that. Zelotes is the word. You'll remember one of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the Zealot. Same word, and zealot were a group of guys that were interested in overthrowing the Roman government. And these men became assassins, and they would kill Roman soldiers in order to do this. They were zealous to overthrow the empire. Peter says we need to be zealous of doing good. It's an ardent pursuit of virtue, even maybe especially in Peter's context, in the face of persecution. Will you still pursue good things zealously when it's difficult? It's easy to do that when things are falling into place. What happens when you have obstacles? What happens when persecution arises? Will you still stand there, or will you succumb to fear of man? Will you succumb to the fear of the Lord? And that's the encouragement that Peter is giving. I know your flesh says you need to be afraid. I'm telling you, you don't need to fear these things in this world. Even death. Death that we all fear more than anything else in our flesh, Peter says even that's not supposed to be a subject of fear in your life. So who can harm the believer for turning from evil and doing good, as he said in the previous verses? Well, if you just read that question, just read the rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And our flesh says, a lot of people, Peter. A lot of people can harm me for turning from evil and doing good. What are you talking about? Unbelievers could harm me. Evil men could harm me. The government, depending on where I am, may be able to harm me from turning from evil and doing good. It seems that this isn't the right question to ask, Peter, because I'm in harm's way all the time. We look at a map like this that describes the persecution of Christians. And the darker the color, the more severe the persecution. So if you're a Christian in North Korea, or you're a Christian in Sudan, or Libya, or Somalia, or Iraq, or Iran, or Afghanistan, or Pakistan, or India, there's a lot of people that can harm you for turning from evil and doing good. Many places across the globe, the Christian lives in perpetual physical danger. Let's call that for what it is. And that's what it was in Peter's time as well, especially from a social perspective. But Peter has a different understanding of harm. So once we understand that our fear is to be directed in a different way, we have to understand harm a little bit differently. He's looking to the future. That harm there, kakao, it's a future active participle. So it's better understood like this. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? Who can harm you in the eternal sense? Who can harm you in the long run if you're eager to do good? And what's the answer? It's clear. No one's able to ultimately harm believers because our reward is already secured for the day of judgment. Your salvation is eternally secure. And what can they do? Okay, they may be able to take your stuff. They may be able to put you in prison. They may be even able to take your mortal life. But they can't take away your eternal security. They can't take away your salvation. You are firmly in the hand of God. And so if your life is taken for standing for Christ, none of us are going out and looking for that. I'm not asking you to go pick a fight and try to lose your life prematurely for that. But Peter's point is this. While suffering is a potential reality for the believer until our dying breath, Peter is assuring us that pain in this life, no matter how severe, no matter how unjust it may be, it's temporary. And nothing can ultimately harm us if we persevere in our pursuit of God. Eternity is at stake here. And if you are born again, it's unchangeably secure in Christ. And this is why we would say that eternal security is a foundational truth to really understanding the gospel. Because if eternity is not secured, then this life is unbearable, and I should be afraid because I may not go to where I think I'm going or be secured as I think I'm secured after my death. Paul shares Peter's perspective. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. After confirming a predestination, a call, a justification, a guaranteed glorification, Paul says in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Very similar to what Peter says here. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did Paul give us a comprehensive enough list there? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Therefore, if you are eternally secure and you are going to spend eternity with your Lord and Savior, then what have we to fear on this earth? 1 Peter 3:14 says this, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." First off, he points out a likely reality. You're probably going to suffer. We live in this fallen world. We live in a world that both from a social perspective stands opposed to God, but at the same time, we live in a world that is prone to suffering. We have a world that is prone to disease and whatnot because the creation groans for its creator to come back for redemption as well. And that "but" at the beginning, that conjunction is not chi, like I mentioned before. It's a la. It's not a contrasting conjunction. It's a clarifying one. So again, tying it back to the previous verse, the rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Indeed, even if you should suffer. Because right? You're probably going to. Because someone might read that verse alone, verse 13, and go, okay, Peter's saying I'll never come to harm. I'll never come to suffering. I'm totally safe. I'm going to be okay. But what is Peter followed up with? But when you do suffer, because suffering's coming. Okay, what are you going to do with that? It's necessary because, again, we don't want to contend that this is a prosperity kind of message in the previous verse. Believers are harmed and even killed every single day. So how does Peter make a claim? Let's be clear, suffering's not pleasant. They wouldn't call it suffering if it was. Think of Paul's list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he runs down kind of his biographical experience and he says, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've been in hunger, I've been in thirst, I've been in cold and exposure, not to mention all the men that opposed me. And yet Paul comes back to that same idea in Romans 8 when he says, who can be against us? If God's for us, who would be against us? But Paul, the Jews chase you everywhere you go. They try to kill you, they try to throw you in prison, they try to shut you up. How can you say, if God is for us, who can be against us? It seems like the whole Roman world is against you, Paul. But what's Paul's perspective? It's eternal. It's heavenly. He's looking forward, just like Peter is talking about, for that future resurrection, that future glorification, and the sufferings of this world become very small in light of heaven. Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Again, more counterintuitiveness. So when suffering comes into my life, I'm blessed. I don't feel the blessing, Peter. It's difficult. But we have to understand again here that we're all prone to a prosperity gospel mindset. Now understand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that we are that anyone here, if you are, if this is the kind of church you seek and this is the kind of preaching and teaching that you, the Spirit is leading you to desire. I'm not worried, as I've said before, that you're going to wake up one day and go, you know what, this prosperity gospel seems pretty scriptural. I'm not worried about that. But we need to examine ourselves for that same prosperity mindset that comes to full manifestation in a prosperity gospel church, that we want good things to happen to us. We want blessing. We like material things. We would rather have those things happen to us. But we need to have a biblical perspective. And Peter says, if you really want to understand blessing, you got to find yourself in suffering. If you want to know what ultimate goodness is, you've got to kind of have a taste of some of the evil that's possible. If you want to see grace really work itself out in your life from God, you've got to be in the low spot in order for that grace to be real. If we never experience that, we'll never understand. You know, I take it back to the sports analogy. You don't appreciate the victories until you understand what it's like to lose. We've got to be, and what does God do but use the fallen things of this world? He interjects himself into that situation and pours grace on a situation and blesses you in a situation that you never would have experienced blessing in if you were in your flesh. I wouldn't have seen that. Now I'm going to reference a study. I've referenced it before. They do it every year. But Ligonier does a state of theology survey every few years, and I'm going to come back to some things when we get to verse 15. But here's a preview. And here's the statement in the survey. God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. That's the survey question. 39% of evangelicals agree with the statement. 4 out of 10, 2 out of 5 evangelicals, professing believers, believe the statement, God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. We are prone to a prosperity mindset because we only see what's this far in front of us. The new car, the nice house, the good stuff, the money in the bank account, that's what we see. But what does Scripture say? Well, something entirely different. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. What is everlasting? Life in Christ is everlasting. As a result, Peter says, you're blessed when this affliction comes in. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's the passage I was looking for last week when I went blank up here, by the way. I had Galatians on the mind but Philippians in the heart, and then, you know, my fallenness comes through. But that's the picture. I've suffered the loss of all things, but that's garbage. That's nothing. I count that as nothing because I know Christ. I may gain Christ. Peter and Paul share this eternal perspective. Verse 220b, back when we studied that, Peter said, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This finds grace with God. And Christ is our example, isn't he? we will talk much more about that example next week, because Peter's going to go back again to that example of Christ in our next few verses. But this concept of blessing and suffering, when we get to chapter 4, verse 14, Peter says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Yep, that same Spirit we talked about in the Sunday school hour. If you are reviled, you are blessed. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Hey, what a surprise. James also has an eternal perspective, that this suffering is little compared to the crown that is guaranteed us when we enter into eternity. Where did they learn such a crazy teaching? Well, a good source. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." If you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you're blessed. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, beloved, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. You are in good company, prophets and those that came before us. And as we move forward in Peter, there are two implications to the fact that suffering is an indication of God's blessing. One is negative, one is positive, in the sense of how we respond to persecution and understanding it as blessing. Verse 14b says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." This is the negative implication. In other words, suffering for Christ is a blessing, so do not fear their intimidation. It's a blessing when you're persecuted, so don't do this. Don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Again, since no one can ultimately harm believers, and since even their suffering is a sign of God's blessing, then it follows that they should not fear what others can do to them. Again, we come back to God's sovereignty in this as well. If God is truly sovereign, then this reorients our understanding of the trials and the sufferings that come into our lives. Now, this verse in the second half of 14, if you have different translations, it's probably offset or in all caps, because this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8. This is our second reference to Isaiah chapter 8. We're not going to turn there, but I'll give you some context. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, Peter referenced Isaiah 8:14, which was the verse about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter likes Isaiah 8, and here he comes back to it again. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." That's the reference in the second half of 14. Let me give you some context of Isaiah chapter 8. I would really love to go off on a history lecture here. I'll keep it brief. Isaiah chapter 8 takes place during what is called the Syro-Ephraimite War. It's from 736 to 732 BC. Notice that's 10 years prior to the northern kingdom going away entirely at the hands of Assyria. And what happens is that Israel, the northern kingdom, under King Pekah, and Aram, which is what we know as Syria, or the Arameans in the Old Testament, they join together. King Rezin of Aram, King Pekah of Israel, make an alliance because they're tired of being under the thumb of Assyria. So they decide they're going to rebel. And what they hope is that the kingdom of Judah under King Ahaz will join them. Okay? They go to Judah. Ahaz says, "Go kick rocks. I'm not joining your coalition because I know Assyria is pretty dangerous." As a result, Aram and Israel get together and attack Jerusalem. They attack Judah. It's the Syro-Ephraimite War, Ephraim as far as the northern kingdom. And what Isaiah comes in is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8 to Judah, and he says, "Don't fear. Don't get into alliances. Don't trust in men. I'm going to protect you in this situation." And here's the ultimate, the crazy thing about this is Ahaz is not a good king. Ahaz participates in child sacrifice. He is a wicked king, and yet God still preserves Judah in this situation. He says, "Don't fear the armies, fear the Lord. If your fear is in the right place, I'll protect you. Those who trust him are going to find him to be a sanctuary. Those who fail to trust him are going to stumble and fall." In the next few verses, he's going to talk about that stone of offense, that rock of stumbling. Unfortunately, Ahaz will appeal to Assyria for deliverance, And unfortunately, he's going to fall deeper into idolatry and wickedness. He actually goes up to Assyria and sees how they build their altars and how they worship their gods, and he takes that back to Judah and builds a Assyrian-designed altar back in Jerusalem. But again, let me just note this in that story. In all that darkness, you talk about the mercy of God. If you remember, I'm sure you have the genealogy of Judahite kings in your mind, but the son of Ahaz is a king named Hezekiah. So even after this wickedness of Ahaz, God shows mercy in sending Hezekiah to redeem the kingdom a little bit. Of course, it's going to fall apart again after that, and he'll bring Josiah in to help, and it'll fall apart really finally after that. But anyway, so what is Peter doing? Peter's pulling a real-life historical story from Jewish history, and he says, you know, remember, because when he quotes Isaiah 8, the Jewish reader knows, okay, he's talking about Isaiah. We have to get the concordance and see where it all is. And he says, all right, he's talking about a nation that should have feared God and trusted him and instead trusted in the nations and were afraid of these armies coming. So Peter takes that picture and brings it into his day, and he says, you know what? You guys are a lot like Judah was 800 years ago. You're surrounded by violent enemies. You're tempted to fear them, and perhaps you're tempted to compromise the truth, compromise your standing as God's people to avoid suffering. And Judah should have trusted in the Lord. They don't. Peter says to his audience, and by extension to us, you're called to trust the Lord because you know he has promised you vindication. Your eternity is secure. Why would you trust in worldly things when you have eternity at hand, when you have divine power at your disposal? And when I disposal, I don't mean snap your fingers and God comes. I just mean he has empowered us through his Spirit to do those things. When the walls close in and things get uncomfortable, where will your trust be? And we've talked about this a lot, but I think there is a day coming in this country, and I don't know when it will be, but there will be a day where you're going to have to put your flag in the ground for Christ or for the world. Will you trust in the Lord in that moment? Because it'll cost us something. It'll be tempting to bow the knee to the world. So what do we do? Well, Peter gives us the answer in the first half of verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Suffering for Christ, this is the second implication, suffering for Christ is a blessing, so do this. Do not fear their intimidation, but do this instead. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This also comes from Isaiah 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Regard him as holy. That's what it means to sanctify. Hagiazo. Hagia is holy. So make holy the Lord, Christ the Lord, as Lord in your hearts. This same word is what we find in the Lord's Prayer, or maybe more appropriately the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6:9. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, holy, make holy, sanctify. That's the idea. And what's the connection? Well, the Lord in Isaiah 8:13 is clearly Yahweh. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Peter uses that and ties the statement to Christ as Lord. What does he state there but that Jesus is Lord and he should be afforded proper worship? Christ has an article in this. It actually says sanctify the Christ, because there's only one. Sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts. Lord does not have an article. So recognize him as Lord. Treat him as Lord. Trust him as Lord. He's not similar to God. He is God. That's the worship he deserves. And just as Judah should have trusted the sovereign God, you trust Christ, your Savior. Where does that start? Well, he says it starts in your heart. What heart are we talking about? Well, that's how we often exhibit the heart, nice little shape. I don't know how it ever came to that, because that's not what our hearts look like. I don't know the origin of the Valentine heart, but that's what we think of. The word heart is in the Greek is cardia. It's where we get cardiac from. Okay, it's not the inner or private self. That's not what it is. It's not inaccessible. It's not unobservable. It's the origin of your behavior. It's who you truly are. They didn't have this idea that it was residing in the vessel or the organ that pumps blood through blood vessels to your body. Okay? The heart, they understood the heart as the central being of who someone was. It was the seat of why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we act the way that we act. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Jesus will say everything that comes out of you is because of your heart, right? This is who, what defines you. And that is why when we talk about new covenant ideas, what did God have to do to bring us to himself? He had to give us a new heart. He had to redefine our will and our desires and those things. And we needed a heart transplant. So if Christ's holiness characterizes your heart, your behavior will reflect it. If your heart is changed, your words will be changed, your actions will be changed, the way you react to things will be changed. And we have examples of a wicked heart throughout Scripture. Acts 8:21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then James 5:5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So what your heart characterizes you as is who you are. You might be able to put on a front for a little while, but your heart will reveal itself. We'll see it on the other side. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and you believe where? In your heart. Well, my heart doesn't believe anything. Do you see what he's saying? He's not saying the heart that pumps your blood. He's saying in your soul, in who you really are, if you believe that Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith in his spirit. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Just as your stony heart reflected who you were without Christ, your new heart of flesh now reflects who you are in Christ. So remember this next time hatred or animosity rises up in your heart against political enemies or social enemies or just the person at the grocery store that's taken way too long in the line in front of you. Remember that. Is Christ and his Spirit a reality in your heart? Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? Has he changed that heart? Sanctifying Christ in our hearts is not a private reality. It will be evident to all. And that's going to lead into the next few verses, especially when in the midst of suffering. That's when we'll see. That's when we'll see Christ working. When he is set apart in your hearts, the result is in the second half of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, this is often the apologetics verse. And that's okay, because the word defense there is apologia. That's where we get the word from. It's appropriate. But let's not miss the context that Peter's giving it to us here. He's not saying, go win arguments. Go debate unbelievers. Not that there's anything wrong with guys that do that. There's a ministry there. There's something to be done there. But that's not the primary context of the verse. Let's make sure we get the context as well. He's talking about doing good in the face of evil in verse 13. He's talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness, having no fear in verse 15, sanctifying the Lord in your hearts in the first half of 15, so that you will be ready. You will be ready to give a defense. But what starts that? The fact that you have the Lord sanctified in your heart. Your behavior is going to be different. You're going to react to adversity and suffering different than the world does. And that's going to prompt conversations. That's going to bring the world to you. God is going to use that suffering in order for you to proclaim his message. And you have to be ready to give an answer. That's the point of the context. Again, the defense is apologia. It can be understood in a legal sense, but Peter's not talking about when you go to court do this. That's not the context. It applies to Christians in everyday situations who are asked about or challenged in their faith. What's the implication to the believer? Well, I think, and that same word is used to describe Paul's various defenses against Jewish authorities and Roman authorities throughout the book of Acts. Same idea, when you're put under the spotlight, how will you answer about your faith? And Peter assumes that believers possess an accurate understanding of what they believe and why they believe it. I know that's kind of crazy in the world today. But the fact that you are in Christ means that you know a little bit about your Lord. You know a little bit about his word. You can tell people why you are a Christian. The truth of the gospel is a public truth, and it can and should be able to be defended in the public arena. Now, does that mean we're all supposed to be Paul on Mars Hill debating the Stoics and the Epicureans? No, not necessarily. Don't take it to that idea. The idea here is that the Christian faith is public in a way that no other faith is. Our faith is more public than any other one. Let me back this up again. Your faith is historical and it's logical. Your faith was exhibited to the world by God incarnate in real time in front of eyewitnesses in real history. Understand that that's what happened. Our faith is an open book. Give them the, read the Bible. Tell me what you want to talk about because it's all true. It's all from the mouth of God and it was done publicly. We're not Joseph Smith in the woods. We're not Muhammad in a cave. We're Jesus Christ in the open in front of everyone proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It's a public faith, and so you should have confidence in defending it. Again, you don't go looking for arguments. What does it not mean? It doesn't mean every Christian must have a deep and scholarly knowledge of every aspect of the Christian faith. You don't need an amazingly detailed eschatology to do this. You don't need fluency in Greek and Hebrew to do this. I mean, it's fun, but you don't need that. You don't have to have read all the church fathers in order to do this. That's not what he's calling us to. But you need to be able to explain why you have this hope. What it also does not mean is attacking one's opponents. Notice it's defense, it's not offense. Understand that. Go back to our Ephesians 6 idea. We withstand everything with the truth. We don't go out picking fights. But when it comes to our doorstep, we are prepared to defend ourselves in the faith. And unless you propose attacking your enemies with gentleness and reverence, all right, yeah, that's the pep talk. All right, guys, we're going to go out there. All right, Marshall, use this next Friday. All right, we're going to use this. We're going to go out. We're going to take it to them with gentleness and reverence. Not much of a pep talk, is it? That's not what it is. It's when the attack comes to you, you're going to respond with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Again, we talked about this last week. Jesus uses a similar word to describe himself as meek. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the gentle or the meek. And then reverence, and that translation reverence, look at the word. Again, it's phobos. It's back to that fear. And again, what do we know from what Peter has said? Your fear is directed to only one person. Your fear is to God, not to man. And so what's reverence there is reverence to the Lord. So when the attacks come, you respond in gentleness and with fear of the Lord, just as Jesus did when the attacks came to him. He's the model. That's the point of all this. What does it mean? It means that every follower of Christ should grasp the essentials of the faith, and they should have the ability to explain to others why we believe what we believe. Other religions have secret truths that are held by priests or rabbis or imams that conceal and keep their sacred truths from the public. This has happened so many times in different sects and different religions. That's not the Christian faith. We are an open book. Let's read the Scripture. Let's dig into the Scripture, because what do we have that no one else has? What we talked about in the 9 o'clock service. We have a Spirit that leads us into truth and gives us discernment and allows us to deal with people with the Spirit of Christ. Other religions don't have that. It's not a philosophy. It's not the best option on the table. It's the only true option on the table. And so let me go back to that survey I mentioned earlier. Again, Ligonier does this survey called the State of Theology every year. And when I tell you some of these statistics, you'll be shocked. Here's the really sad thing is they're better than they were last year. They've improved a little bit on some of the numbers, so maybe that's a good sign. But here's the point. Many professing Christians do not practice the apologia understanding of the faith. And they display a shocking ignorance of the word. Now that's bad. If you are to proclaim Christ, and this is the truth that seals eternity, and you can't explain why you believe it, we've got a problem. Because most of us in that situation are people you come in contact with that situation. They'll tell you everything you need to know about your favorite sports team. But if they can't explain the gospel, and yet you say you're a follower of Christ. Now, this survey is broken up into many demographics. And one of the demographics is across the board. So I think it was 3,000 or something like that people were questioned. And this is what America believes. Well, I'm not really concerned about what Americans believe because unbelievers aren't going to have a biblical understanding. The portion of the survey that I wanted to look at is to break down and say, what do the professing believers say? What do the evangelicals believe? And again, whatever that term means nowadays, what do those who identify as followers of Christ believe? Well, let me give you a few of these. Here's a statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% of evangelicals said that was true. 30%. 30%. 3 out of 10 professing evangelicals are heretics. Second statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. They've been watching too much Star Wars. Okay? 46% of evangelicals believe that statement. 3, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% say that's a true statement. And 4, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 46% agree. I'll give you a couple other ones. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 22% of evangelicals agree. The Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. 18% say it's true. And probably the most shocking one that I see, I think we mentioned this sometime last year, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 65% of professing Christians. 65% do not believe in the orthodox view of Jesus as Lord. Can you have that belief and be a follower of Christ? Wrong Jesus. That's concerning. And that should take us to that Matthew 7. But Lord, I did these things. I went to church. I said I believed in Jesus. Yeah, but you didn't believe in the right Jesus. You believed in a Jesus of your own creation. And again, these numbers are all better than they were in preceding years, so I don't know if that's good or bad, but Spurgeon once said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. So let's apply that here. It's imperative that the word, let me back that up. It's imperative that the word, and who is the word? The Lord Jesus Christ, is to be sanctified in your hearts. So if Christ is sanctified in your hearts, then his word will be sanctified in your hearts and you will be able to give a defense for the faith. And if that's the case, your life will be like that lion whose roar can't be denied. And people will come and go, how do you do this? You're suffering. You've gotten this diagnosis. These things are falling apart in your life. Where is this joy coming from? Where is this strength coming from? And you'll be ready to give a defense. For what? Not a discussion of inerrancy. Not a discussion of Reformed theology or young earth creationism. There's a place for all those discussions. But what does Peter say you need to give a defense for? The hope that is in you. The hope. You need to give a defense. You need to explain the hope that is in you. Not argumentation, just truth on fire. A life refined by the Spirit. Because that hope is in your hearts. The inward hope of Christians results in lives so noticeably different from that of the unbeliever that people ask, how can this be? Men and women in this congregation right now are living this out before our eyes. How do you do this? How can you have this mindset, this perspective on things? Because the hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, set apart and enthroned in our hearts, animates the way in which we live in this fallen world. How do you do this? Well, let me tell you about my Lord and Savior. Let me tell you about the peace that He gives me. Because we have one thing that others do not. We have hope. Why do we have hope? Because we know our Redeemer lives. Verse 16, our last verse for today. And keep a good conscience. Always be ready to give a defense in gentleness and in fear of the Lord, and do this as well. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So keep a good conscience. Same good that we've talked about, agathos, throughout this epistle, as in the previous verses. When a believer is able to defend, his or her faith, he or she has a certainty of salvation that produces a clean conscience and God-honoring behavior. Now, we are all given a conscience by God when we are born, but we know what does sin do to that conscience. It sears it, it twists it, it corrupts it. And so you need a good conscience. Well, how do I get a good conscience? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be sanctified in my heart. And when that happens, that produces a good conscience because our lives reflect the faith that we profess in line with the word that dwells in our hearts. Thomas Watson, another Puritan that we mentioned earlier, he said a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. When things are going crazy around you, a good conscience stands firm. When our faith is challenged, we respond not with anger or insult, but with joy in the hope that we possess, even when rejection and suffering may be involved. When someone rejects the faith, we respond in love and sympathy, not in hatred and animosity. Jesus looked on those that didn't believe and loved them. We are called to do the same thing. And why? Because, again, back to the suffering. He almost guarantees it. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, because you will be slandered, in that thing, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They were shunned in society. This is a henna clause that so that it points to a result. So that when you're slandered, when you're reviled, the word slandered there is katalileo. We've seen it before. It means to speak evil of or speak down to. James uses it in 4:11 three times, speak evil of. So when they speak evil of you, he's not necessarily talking about physical torture, not that that's off the table. But we share this commonality with Peter, in that much of the persecution we face is social. You know, that you will not be welcome in these circles. You will be discredited in this circle. You will be called a radical. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be called someone who stands in hate when all you are doing is embracing the love of Christ. People will speak evil of you for doing good. Now, when he says that they will revile your good behavior in Christ, well, who do we often hear in Christ from? That's Apostle Paul language, isn't it? 73 times in his letters, he brings up the phrase in Christ. This is the only time anywhere else in the New Testament we find this phrase. Peter's the only one that uses it, and he's using it to describe a distinctively Christian behavior. In other words, if your soul is in Christ, and your heart is in Christ, and your mind is in Christ, then inevitably your behavior will be in Christ. And if your behavior is in Christ, the world that has hated Christ will hate you as well. So be prepared for the slander and the revilement that comes to you. But he says, guarantees that they will be put to shame. Now, I think there's two ways that these men and women that revile us will be put to shame. And we should pray that they are put to shame in one and not the other. So here's the idea. They are put to shame temporally, as in chapter 2, verse 12. If you remember that, Peter said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they will see that what they were reviling was actually the truth, and they'll be ashamed that they stood against the church, much like Paul talks about. I persecuted the church. I am ashamed of that, but I'm glad God brought me to repentance of that in this life. Or they will be put to shame on the last day, as in chapter 2, verse 6, when Peter says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the other side of that is those who do not believe in him will be put to shame in the last day, and that will be a final judgment. So by the last day, there will have been two different responses by unbelievers to the godly lives that we display in the power of the Spirit in glory to Christ. Some unbelievers will see their good conduct and glorify God by believing the gospel. And others will refuse to believe and will only admit the goodness of believers on the day that God judges them. Either way, they will come to the realization that Christ was Lord and we were his people. They will come to that truth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, voluntarily or involuntarily, when that day comes. So as we wrap up, Peter is saying this. This is the big takeaway. Our behavior in Christ is never dependent or in response to external circumstances. And here's the difficulty. That's how we live. We live emotional lives. We live in response to circumstances. You know, we live in, I had a good day or I had a bad day. Traffic was okay today, traffic was awful today. We let that determine the rest of our day. We've all been there, right? That traffic jam ruins your whole morning. Right? They got your order wrong at the restaurant, it ruins the rest of your day. We live on these trivial emotions, and Peter says, don't live on emotions. Emotions are fickle. You live in the truth of Christ, in the fear of the Lord who does not change. You know where he stands. You know what he said. How do we do this? How do we do this when it comes down to our very lives maybe being on the line? Well, as I said at the beginning, even death no longer holds sway when I'm in the hand of the King of Kings. Death is dead in our lives. John Newton, who we sang his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, this morning, he said, the storms are guided by the hands which were nailed to the cross. Do you believe that? Because that's going to color the way you respond to trials. Is he sovereign or is he not? Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What's Peter talking about? The hope that's in us? How do you have hope when everything's falling apart? Because he's in charge. Because he's Lord. Because he's sovereign. Because he's good. So sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Put that hope on full display and trust him to hold you through the suffering. Because he's able and he will do it. Sometimes it costs a lot to pursue Christ. And I think we miss that a lot in this country because we've not experienced that same level of persecution. But sometimes it costs a lot to pursue Christ in a world that stands opposed to him. And like I said, I think it's coming. I think we better prepare ourselves because that's our calling in Christ. Let me close with a quote from John Stott. In case we have those and in a room this size, we must have someone who has not come to saving faith and repentance in Christ. Based on what we've just laid out, based on what this life will bring, what this fallen world has, and what's worse, what eternity without Christ has in store. John Stott put it this way, of course it costs to be a Christian, but it costs much more to not be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we glorify you, we praise you, we thank you for your sovereign will and your sovereign grace being poured out upon us in our life. Lord, help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Help us to hide your word in our hearts. Help us to always have a defense because of the faith we have, the faith you've given to us so freely, and the grace you bestow on us in abundance. May we represent you. May we stand in the face of trials and maybe even death, proclaiming the saving gospel of your Son. And I pray you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.